We are continuing in our series that'll take some months now to talk about the 10 strategies of church vitality. And this was a commitment that we made as we participate in the Fan the Flame church vitality process because we want the whole congregation to know what we're aiming for. And Embers to a Flame ministry out of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama has kind of developed these 10 strategies over the last several years. As we go through these strategies, you're going to realize this is not rocket science. This is not one of those huge aha moments. We're getting back to the basics. But it's interesting how churches over time can forget the basics. They can forget even why they exist. So we're going back through a number of those basics, and we started on the process of looking at the disciplines of grace, the basic disciplines of the Christian life. And the one that we're going to look at today is corporate worship. We talked about private worship a good bit on the last Lord's Day, but today we're looking at what happens when we all come to worship together. Calvin Coolidge, who was probably the most godly president that we've had in the United States, he was a strong reformed man, he grew up knowing his catechism, he said this: "It is only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. There is a power of getting our eyes off of ourselves and on to our Creator that creates within a man, a woman, a child, a maturity that would be absent before they did that." So this is absolutely essential that if we are to grow as a church and you are to grow as an individual, that you embrace this principle of corporate worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you on this worship day, on this Lord's Day. You've given us one day in seven for us to come together and to gather together as your bride, the people of God, the body of Christ, that we can stimulate each other to love and good deeds, that we can devote ourselves to the public reading and the teaching of Scripture, that we can sing hymns together and offer prayers in unison. So we pray, God, in faith, that you would bless us as we look to your word, as we seek to understand the wonders of holy worship. I think about how many times I've flown on an airplane and looked down at what appears to be ants and their semi-trucks, and you just hardly can even see the houses. They're so small. And I've wondered so many times why God, at the best, doesn't treat us as pets, because he is so far above us. But you don't. You love us. You actually consider us your children. You've adopted us into your family. You loved us so much that you sent your son to die a torturous death for the sake of your own children. How can we not return to you some sort of worship, tainted as it may be by our own sin? Bless us today. Give us the depth of knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at how we can give praise and worship back to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of the most profound text regarding worship comes to us from John chapter 4. And you know that wonderful passage where Jesus is there in Samaria at the well. And he's interacting with a kind of a loose living woman from Sychar. And as this woman realizes that this isn't just a Jewish traveler here, he's actually a prophet. He's a deep and wise man because he actually told her about her life, even though he didn't know her. She gets into a conversation about worship, and she's curious at what is the most important place to worship. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. Which is the best place to worship? And Jesus responds in John 4:23 through 24, "An hour is coming, and now is," because Jesus is there, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And my desire and my goal today is for us to look at some passages of Scripture and to look at even our worship tradition so that we can understand what does it mean when Jesus says for us to worship in spirit and in truth. So we're going to look, first of all, this principle of worshiping in spirit. F.F. Bruce, the great Princeton theologian, said this: "The soul's deepest thirst is for God himself, who made us so that we can never be satisfied without him." There is a holy salt that the Lord gives us that can only be satisfied with the living waters that he provides us with. And that's what it means to worship in spirit. There's a connection there emotionally with the Lord as we come to him in worship. The thing is to worship in spirit, you got to have the Spirit. You actually, to worship God, you have to be a believer. Believers are those who possess the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes into us as believers and shows us how we are to worship God. And we obey the promptings of that Spirit. He is even called the Spirit of Truth. And that's actually the proof of whether or not someone's actually a believer or not. Do they have that Spirit of Truth? It doesn't matter whether they have a little fish sticker on the back of their minivan, or they go to church, or they're even an elder, or on their vestry, or a deacon at their church. What matters is, do they have the Holy Spirit? And if they do, we should be able to tell. We should know. You don't have to beat those people to come to church. They want to come to church. They want to worship. They want to sacrifice. They want to please their Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this: "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, he doesn't mean that literally in the sense that you can't, the words won't come out, Jesus is Lord. Plenty of people have said Jesus is Lord without truly being Christians. But basically what he's saying is the genuine confession, the true sort of worship, the submission to Christ can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we're so self-focused, we're so into our own little world, it takes the Holy Spirit to sort of pry us off of ourselves and to focus and look back at Almighty God who created us. And it gives us a desire to fall down before him and to worship him and to cry out, Abba, Father, to have an emotional attachment to our God. Public worship is very important. We looked at private worship, and I encourage you to go back and go online and look at our website and listen to last week's sermon on private worship. But public worship is just as important because we have to come together. We're commanded to come together. Hebrews 10:25 says this: "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near is Christ is coming, and he's coming, and every day we go forward, his return is more and more imminent. It's a day closer. And we keep that in mind because that's what we want. We want the Lord to return. We want him to restore everything. We want him to create the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells so that we can be fully and complete, so we can see him with our eyes instead of having just to understand him through faith. And in celebration of that, God has demanded, commanded, and blessed us with getting together. Notice this. Notice the connection between stimulating each other with love and good deeds and corporate worship. You just can't do this apart. And that we've become, with all of our social media and stuff, we've become such an isolated community. We don't have a sense of community in many ways. And God has commanded that. That actually is one of the things that shows that we're in the church of Jesus Christ. So he's commanded for all of us to get together and for us to get together often. And what do we do when we do get together? Well, we look at Hebrews 12:28, and you'll actually find this verse on the cover of your bulletin because this is sort of our worship key purpose statement. "Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Now, y'all, that with that on our bulletin, one reason why we have that on our bulletin is it is the tendency of man to want to get attention himself. It is the tendency of musicians to be consumed with performance. It is the tendency of pastors and preachers to try to get praise for themselves. So by remembering that the reason why we gather together on these Sunday mornings is so we can offer an acceptable service in reverence and awe. We are awestruck by the Creator God. The God who created the earth and all of those stars lives within us, and He is blessed by our praises. Y'all have seen and you've read in Scripture how the Holy Spirit can be grieved. As we're going through 1 Samuel, we find that after Saul just keeps mucking things up, God actually says, "I regret that I made Saul king." Now, He doesn't regret like we regret in a sense. It's not like this thing snuck up on Him. God knows everything. But what He's doing is He's using the emotional language that we use, and He's expressing true emotion. Saul has been a profound disappointment in a sense to God. Think about that. Do you know what it would take to make a star? How many thousands of years did it take to come up with a light bulb? And yet that God who made the stars and the heaven actually is so connected to you that you can affect Him emotionally. In the case of King Saul, He grieved him. In the case of you being here right now in public worship with the people of God, it delights God. On the throne of heaven, He is leaning down and smiling as big as He can smile. He is thrilled to have you in public worship. Why would we ever avoid that? Do you realize that? Now, it doesn't change God in any way or anything like that, but He's volunteering Himself to be affected by you, in a sense. But the problem is that we often offer dull worship. We offer cold worship to God. It can become just routine, can it? You kind of get up, you go to Sunday, you sing some hymns, or you pretend to sing some hymns. You throw a little bit of money into play, you kind of give a tip to God and everything, you walk out and you kind of do your own thing, okay? There is a real danger in that. Because you're to worship in spirit, not just in body. There are some people who come in here just in body. They're not worshiping in spirit. They need to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus warned about this. And this is really one reason why churches decline. They forget the pleasure and the glory of worship. Jesus said this, and this is what had happened to the Jewish church. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." All of a sudden, the manness of our worship takes over, and we lose the burn. We lose the burn. Now, we're always talking about how bad this generation is. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah, who wrote these words 500 years earlier. Okay, and the same thing will happen, as happens today, will happen 500 years from now if the Lord doesn't come back. When the Lord comes back, we're going to have some awesome worship. There's not going to be no dead worship. They're not going to be just people worshiping in body. They're all going to be worshiping in the spirit. But let me give you a great illustration. Again, the book of the month here is Donald Whitney's The Disciplines, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. I have intentionally, it's not really plagiarism if you quote it. So, I mean, Donald Whitney's been responsible for some of the points in this sermon. I am using the material in this book to teach this to you. But you would be much better off if you would take the book yourself and purchase it. And if you want to get together and talk about it, I'd be happy to do that. But over these next few weeks, I am going to be going through a lot of these principles. Well, Donald Whitney wrote this book on the spiritual disciplines. This is one of the spiritual disciplines in worship. And he had this great illustration about the deadness of worship. He remembers back at his 10th birthday. And he says, "I don't remember," and Donald Whitney's probably 65 or so now, so that's a pretty good memory. He doesn't remember the presents and all that kind of stuff, but basically he had all of his friends over, all of his best friends, all of his buddies from school. They had cake, they laughed, they had hamburgers, they had hot dogs, they had things like that. But the big hit, the big deal at the birthday party is his parents had purchased basketball tickets at the high school basketball game for everybody at the birthday party. So after all the cakes and everything, they spring them up. Guess what? We're all now going to go to the high school basketball game. Yeah, we're going to go to the high school basketball game. And probably from Indiana or somewhere like that where they play basketball. And they all pile into the, not the minivan, the station wagon. They all pile into the station wagon. They pull up. Donald Whitney just had this vision. I'm going to have four of my best friends on my right, four of my best friends on my left, and I'm just going to sit there in awesomeness at my birthday as we watch our team whoop up on the bad guys. But he says, when they got there, everybody got their ticket, everybody went in, they scattered. This friend went off to this friend, this friend went over here, this friend went off to his little girl that he had a crush on, and they left Donna Whitney in the bleachers there all by himself. He said initially when he had got there, he said this, I was happier than Jimmy Stewart in the closing scene of It's a Wonderful Life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But then he went on. When all of his friends had scattered, he said, so I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the bleachers by myself growing old. As I recall, it was a miserable ball game. Y'all, that's God when we show up and don't worship him in spirit. We're just here in body. We abandon the whole reason for the celebration. And we can all do it. We can all do it. So when we sing Hymn 100, Holy, 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 everyone needs to sing. Everyone needs to get a hymn book or share a hymn book. And you need to sing it with your heart. When we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker, heaven, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Say it with your heart. Say it like you mean it. That creed has cost people's lives over the last 2,000 years. It is to be respected. It is to be honored. These hymns that we sing are a form of worship. So that's the spirit part of this, is there's an emotional connection here. John Piper, in his great book, Desiring God, said this, where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. If you're not emotionally connected, and you know, some Sundays are better than others. I mean, bless you, women have to get all those children and matching socks and all in the car by yourself and all that kind of. We understand. You could come to church and you could be a little uptight. We all have bad Sundays, right? But there's a principle here. You walk into this chapel and that emotional connection, you need to, it's a discipline. It's not just going to come. You got to discipline yourselves to focus upon the Lord. Another illustration would be an anniversary. You take your sweet wife a dozen roses for anniversary. And she takes the roses and she looks in your eyes. She goes, thank you so very much. And then you, being male, say, oh, it's no big deal. It's just my duty. How fast did you kill that scene? Right? It's just a duty. Like one author said, roses and duty should never even be in the same sentence. You just destroyed the gift of that, in a sense, worship, by claiming it was a duty. So we might start off some things with duty, but we want to be devoted in love. There's an emotional attachment on both sides. Well, let's look at worship in truth right now, too. So what is truth? So we worship in the Spirit, we worship in the truth. What defines the truth? Well, what do you think? The Bible, right? The Bible describes truth. It is the Word of truth. As Whitney says, we worship God as He is revealed in the Bible, not just how we want Him to be. We worship Him as God of both mercy and justice, of love and wrath. A God who both welcomes into heaven and condemns to hell. We are to worship in response to faith. If we don't, we worship in vain. We worship in vain. This is one of these dangers of some Bible studies where people don't prepare and you end up going around a circle and you hear this. Well, to me, God is, and it's almost always love, right? God is just love. God is love. He's also judgment. He's also wrath. So we worship, we look at the Bible, we get the Bible to describe to us what God is, and that's the real God, the whole God, the unvarnished God, the God that we're not ashamed of, even though some people hate Him. So we worship that God. So to worship that God, we have to have that Bible leading us in our worship. And what did we do? Well, in our church tradition, we have, actually all churches have a liturgy. They may not claim they have a liturgy, but someone has thought through the Sunday service, right? But we have a liturgy, all right? And what the word liturgy means, the people working, the work of the people. So we've developed a liturgy so that we can kind of make sure that we cover the bases of worshiping in truth. Take a look at your bulletin. I want to walk you through your bulletin, and I'll explain how we worship in truth. Now, it doesn't mean that if a church leaves out some of these elements that they're apostate and blah, 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 blah. We might have left some things out. So don't be judgmental, but this is how we see in our tradition the Lord telling us how we should worship, okay? We start off with announcements, okay? Now, did the church in Jerusalem start off with announcements? I don't know. But announcements are connected to fellowship. And if you're just depending on Sunday morning worship, you're in trouble. And the rest of us are in trouble. So we try to do things during the week, and that we make you aware of those things that are happening during the week. It builds community. It also grows you up in more faith. So we kind of start off. But then we will have meditation and silent prayer afterwards, because you come in on a whirlwind. You're sitting there. You just spilled a cup of coffee. The pastor forgot your verse, something like that. And you go through all these little things on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, you're not thinking God at all. You're thinking, why did I have children? Things like that. So what you need to do, you need to slow down. And you need to breathe out. And you need to shut your eyes. And you need to go, oh yeah, it's Sunday morning. This is God. I'm coming to you, God. Right? Doesn't take too long. But it helps you reorder your thoughts. So we start off with a meditation, silent prayer. We try starting off with kind of dimmed lights and quiet music and everything so that you walk in and you think, it's so reverent in here. I shall be silent and focus upon God. Instead of that, because y'all are all loving Southerners, it's like a Turkish bazaar in here until we actually get started with the worship service. And it's not just y'all, it's every church. So there is a reverence that we're trying to start off with to kind of focus our mind here. So then we have a call to worship. What is a call to worship? Think about that. What is a call to worship? It's God calling you to worship. Do you know what church means? It's ecclesia. It's the called out one. So you're not only called out from the world and become citizens of heaven, you're called out from that out there into here. God's calling you on Sundays to worship Him. So we always start off with a call to worship. This is not the Lions Club. It's not the Rotary Club. Okay? It is not the Bass Fishing Club. Do they have those things? It's church. You are called in here today to do what? To worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We are called, and the elders are calling you. The elders are calling you. The shepherds are calling the sheep. You come in from the pasture, from your work. You set aside this day, 1 and 7, to be focused upon the things of the Lord. Then we have prayer, lots and lots of prayer. How many prayers have you already heard today? What a magnificent prayer Howard Cox gave, praying for persecuted missionaries, praying for events that are going around the world, pastoral prayer, praying that God would be glorified, that His presence would be here today. I prayed before the Word of God, that the Word of God would not return void. I'm going to close with a prayer after this and that kind of thing. So we just pray. Why? Because we are slap dependent on God. This is not the Tonight Show. I'm not here to entertain you. We are completely dependent on God. So we express that in prayer. The creed, we prayed creeds. Now, do you go to hell if you don't say a creed? No. But you would if you don't embrace the principles of that creed, the content that's in that creed. Okay? We normally use the Apostles' Creed. It's the simplest, it's easiest to memorize. It is probably the oldest creed. It probably goes all the way back to the first or second century. Okay? We didn't actually see it in writing until about the year 391. Okay, at the Council of Milan. We also sometimes use the Nicene Creed. That came from the Council of Nicaea in 325 when Constantine brought everybody together. And the Nicene Creed may have edited somewhat the Apostles' Creed later on. The third creed that we embrace is Reformed people is the Athanasian Creed. And we normally print that for you on Trinity Sunday because it is a very Trinitarian creed that speaks of the God, the three in one, that kind of thing. But it's difficult to recite. So we don't recite it that often. But those are creeds. The creeds are just summaries of the Christian faith. It's taking a stand saying, this is what I believe. Okay? Now, good churches, there's some really good churches who don't use the creeds. They think that's just too liturgical, too old-fashioned. I think they're wrong, but that doesn't mean they're not Christian. Okay? But we embrace those creeds. There's a value, you know, we had a whole sermon on this. There's a value to looking to where we came from. Modern arrogance, it can destroy the church. The church has made a lot of mistakes over the years. Even within our tradition, we've made a lot of mistakes over the years. But by and large, there is meat there. We stand on the shoulders of godly giants, and we owe them much. We just don't have a right to dismiss the past. So we encourage you to read the older writings and to understand the history of our church and our denomination and that sort of thing. The creeds help us do that. We have a confession of sin. There is a cleansing power in the confession and confessing sin. Guilt is destroying our culture because the culture says there is no such thing as sin, but people know intuitively within their conscience there is sin, and I've done lots of it, and I don't know what to do with it. Christianity has an answer. You take it to the cross. You let the blood of Jesus cover that sin. Still though, we sin, right? Anybody sin last week? Raise your hand. The rest of you are liars. We all sin. I sinned today. A loving elder was rebuking my stinking attitude about something. Then I sinned because I was mad at him. I didn't sin. We sin, right? Okay. When we're up here, I'm not just sitting there being Mr. Pastor guy bowing my head. I am going through the sins of this past week. God, I can't believe I'm standing up here and I'm just such a sinful person. And then you finish, and what do you have? You've gotten rid of the sins, but you need a little bit something else, right? You need an assurance of pardon. You need God to say, I have forgiven your sins. Think about the scene of Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah stands before the Lord. He is enthroned. He's surrounded by the cherubim, the seraphim. They're crying out, holy is the Lord. The train of his garment fills the temple. And what does Isaiah first say? Woe is me, for I am a dead man. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And what does God do? Remember? An angel takes a coal and puts it to his mouth and says, your sins have been forgiven you. But he doesn't leave them there. He gives them this assurance of pardon. That your sins have been forgiven you. Now you are useful to me. Who will go for us? And Isaiah cries out, here I am, send me, right? So we need that assurance of pardon too. You don't let your children wallow in guilt. When you discipline them, they've asked for forgiveness, you embrace them, and they're right back into the good graces of their parents, right? All right. Then we have that assurance of pardon. We have the hymns. Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. We are singing gratitude. As we sing these great hymns of the faith, we have almsgiving. Malachi said this, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there's a promise here, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Will I not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows? Now, you hear people who don't go to church say, oh, church, all they want is your money. All they want is your money. And sometimes that causes pastors to want to pull back a little bit and not talk about money. Sometimes people do need to talk about money a whole lot less. My concern is what those people are actually watching are the clowns on the Trinity Broadcasting Network that sell prayer rags for $25. I have a beef with that. Okay? I have a beef with that. But the church, God says to tithe, does the church use your money for resources? Yes, it does. But as much as anything, it's a step of faith on your part. You're saying, God, I keep saying I trust you, but I'm going to prove I'm trusting you by giving a tithe. You define tithe. I'm not going to define it for you. You define it if you want to. I'm going to trust you by giving a tithe. There's a really good, reform-minded, kind of Baptistic church that's done very well. The Lord's really blessed them over the last 20 years. And when they go through their membership process, they tell everybody, if you're going to be a member of this church, you need to embrace courageous giving. Courageous giving. What's courageous giving? Courageous giving is not just giving the minimum so you can check the box. It's giving so much that you've got to trust God to take care of your needs. And that church has been blessed. And those people have been blessed because it hurt. It hurt to give. They actually had to trust God to hold the cars together and to feed the children and that kind of thing. You do what the Holy Spirit and your conscience determines that you're going to do. But tithing is a form of worship. And it is a spiritual discipline. And it's something, we don't even take a collection on Sunday nights. Maybe we should. Maybe we're not giving you an opportunity for a blessing. But it's not something that you just do because it's your dues to stay in the club. You do because you're showing God reverence. You're worshiping Him with that, with those months. All right, then we have, of course, the reading and the preaching of the Word, which is the primary focus for us being in here, which Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing right now, right? And we are, again, in our Reformed tradition. One reason why I wear a black gown, a Genevan gown, is so that you listen to my words. You're not distracted by my tie or my shoes or anything, or by big, colorful robes where I look like an Old Testament priest. Those were visual services. You would watch holiness. You're to listen to the words. That's the Reformed tradition. So we embrace this. We sing a doxology, which means singing glory to God. We have the sacraments. We had a sacrament today. It's a visual sermon. The water coming down represents the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit coming into an individual and salvation. We have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is also a visible sermon. And then we have a benediction. We close everything out with a benediction, a good word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what benediction means, good words. And this comes all the way back from the law of Moses, where Aaron was commanded, you shall bless the sons of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's interesting, in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, you actually have to be an ordained pastor to give the benediction. You have to be ordained to give the benediction because it's declarative. You're actually declaring God's blessing on the people. So you have to wait until you're ordained to have that sort of authority. That authority needs to be recognized by the church. So if you go to an ordination ceremony, and we've had them here, one of the things that's a big deal, and I don't think everybody understands this, but when that new young pastor has just had hands laid on him and he becomes a pastor, he gets behind the pulpit and he declares that benediction for the first time. And all the other pastors are going, yes. And everybody's going, what's it? What, you know, we do that every Sunday. But it's a big deal. You have to be, it's placing God's blessing upon the people of God. All right, so someone, a modern writer, wrote this about the people of America. The man, the typical American man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. The typical American man worships his work, works at his play, plays at his worship. That describes some of you. You decide who it is, but that describes some of you. We are creatures of our culture. We need to turn that around. We need to work at our worship. It is a spiritual discipline. And if we do, the Lord will be honored, the Lord will be glorified, and the church will absolutely thrive. And the service will be a delight. I love what C.S. Lewis said about a really good church service. And he's Anglican, so he's doing all kinds of step it up and step it down and amen and all this kind of stuff. He said this, it's brilliant, as so much of his stuff is, a good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. You ever thought about that? A really good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. The perfect church service would be one where you are almost aware of, because our attention would have been on God. We're just so focused on God, we don't even recognize sometimes that we're in a worship service. It's just a part of who we are. We're just telling our daddy we love him, and for all of these reasons. Folks, our worship's imperfect now. It's tainted with our sin. we have bodies that don't want to pay attention, or we have minds that are distracted, but there's going to come a point in time where we're going to join together with the people of God that have lived for the last several thousand years, and we're going to join in perfect worship, and we're going to see the God that we worship in faith right now, and there's not going to be a big bit of sin involved with it, not even temptation, no distractions. And this is a little bit of what it looks like. Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." And I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Until that time when we'll be together doing that, let us be together here, devoting ourselves to the discipline of public worship. Father, I do pray that you would inform our hearts with holy truth and help us to be committed to the gathering together of the people of God as often as we can. And I pray, God, that you would just be blessed and delighted in the praise that we bring you. In Christ's name, amen.